To 2 Peter, the first chapter, and I'd like to read verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Sometimes people wonder why we of the Church of God are so interested in Bible prophecy. And it's interesting that as we go back into the readings and reading the history and the writings of our people, that we find that it has always been so, that our writers, our ministers, our prophetic students, Bible students, and teachers have shown a great interest in this subject of Bible prophecy. And they have studied it. They have written about it. They've preached about it. They've talked about it. There are those today in the world, sadly some who fill pulpits in this land, who think that prophecy is not worth considering. They think that the prophets and apostles were wrong anyway, probably. So why study their prophecies? And of course, when they say that, they only reveal their own unfamiliarity, not to use another word, regarding these writings. It's hard for us perhaps to realize in a day such as today, when the general public at least is starting to show more interest in prophecy than there had been for a long time, how that for many years our people stood practically alone as studying and teaching and preaching about the prophecies of the Bible. In looking at this passage that we have just read from 2 Peter, we notice that the apostle is speaking, or writing rather, to the early church about, first of all, an experience he and other apostles had had when Jesus had taken them, as he says, up on the Holy Mount. He is speaking, of course, of the Mountain of Transfiguration, in which the Savior was changed before their very eyes. And they saw him as he will be when he returns in his kingdom. We know that from the words of the Savior in Matthew that what they saw was a vision of the coming of Christ. He speaks here about having been eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord. But notice in verse 19 he says, we have also, that is in addition to what happened to us on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We might ask at this point, why is this word of prophecy so sure? Why is it so certain? Why is it so ready to be, or worthy to be believed. Why should it be believed? The Apostle Peter answers this question, I believe, in the last two verses that we read, verses 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Examining the word interpretation, we find that it might better be rendered origination. It did not come of itself, says Peter. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, by God's power. We must not think of the Scriptures and of the prophecies of the Scriptures as having been written down by men who decided to sit down and figure out something to write, who of their own will, of their own planning, of their own wisdom, of their own ingenuity, decided that they would write something down for people to read. Now, I know there are those who think that's what happened. Some of the liberal Bible schools and seminaries of this land certainly teach that, where these say that these writers of Scripture like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the New Testament writers were simply writing down something that they dreamed up, basically, or something they heard about. Peter says this is not so at all. Rather, that holy men of God spake as they were moved. Moved how? By their own emotions? By their own dreams? By their own suppositions? Or guesswork? Not at all. As they were moved by God's Holy Spirit. Now, we are at liberty to accept or reject what Peter says here. But please, let us not, if we are rejecting this testimony, let us not put something in place from our own imagination or our own theory. Let's just say, and be honest, that it just doesn't convince us and let it go at that. Let's not stand in pulpits or write books of religion, as so many have done and are doing, and try to dream up some other theory and palm it off as though it were Christian, as though it were scriptural. This is very distressing when we see people doing this. No prophecy of the Scripture. What do we mean by prophecy? What is a prophecy anyway? I'd like to go back to the book of Exodus, the fourth chapter. I think we have here a testimony that will help us to understand what a prophecy is. We are told that God appeared unto Moses, not visibly at this point, except that his voice was heard in a burning bush. Moses was told to put off his shoes because the place where he stood was holy ground. God was about to reveal his will and his word to Moses. We read that God called Moses to go out and to lead his people Israel out of Egypt. We all know that Moses was rather hesitant about this, and he objected. He felt that he was unable to do this. He felt he was not eloquent. But God said that he would help Moses. He said that he would send Aaron, the brother of Moses, to be a helper to him. And notice in verse 15 of Exodus 4, God says to Moses, thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman. I want you to notice that word. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee, instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Moses was told that Aaron would be his mouthpiece, his spokesman. Aaron would say the words that Moses felt unable to say through his lack of eloquence, as he supposed. He said, "You will be, as it were, God. You will be standing in my place with regard to Aaron. And Aaron will stand before the people as your spokesman." But I'd like you to notice a further word that is used regarding Aaron in the 7th chapter of Exodus. It helps us, I think, to understand. The first verse, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God," or better translated, God, as he had said earlier, Elohim, the Hebrew word. "I have made thee God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy," notice, "prophet." Aaron will be your prophet, Moses. You will stand before before Pharaoh as God in my place. And likewise, Aaron will stand before you as the prophet who speaks your words, really my words, God's words, to Pharaoh. Earlier we noticed that he had called Aaron God's, or Moses' spokesman. Here he calls him his prophet. A prophet, then, basically is someone who is God's spokesman. Now, he may speak in various ways. He may at times simply give commandments. He may at times give teaching. He may at times predict what is going to happen in the future. And of course, usually when we speak of prophecy, it is this latter sense that we refer to. But it isn't simply that. It is that, but it's more than that. It is God speaking through his spokesman to the people. When we read, for example, the prophecies of Isaiah or Jeremiah or even Daniel, it's not all predictive, although a great part of it is. Much of it is, and much of the most important part is. But there are other parts that are simply instruction regarding now, what God wants his people to do or to believe or to think. Those are prophecies too, in the sense of God's spokesman speaking in his name from his mouth to his people. But let's go to this latter sense in which we find that prophecy means to tell what is happening later on or what is going to happen. The Bible certainly is filled with that. We cannot deny that if we would take God's word seriously. For example, just a few examples, in Isaiah 45, the very first verse, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now, why do I read that? Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? Cyrus was the king of the Medes and Persians. Cyrus happened to live several hundred years after Isaiah. How did Isaiah know that Cyrus was going to come along? How did Isaiah know that Cyrus was going to be the one who would conquer many nations and who would open the two-leaved gates of Babylon and go in and conquer Babylon? Well, he couldn't know it from his own wisdom, certainly. And yet, this is exactly what happened several hundred years after Isaiah lived. So amazing is this prophecy that some writers, liberal writers on the scriptures, have tried to talk about two or even three Isaiahs. If you read the more liberal books about the Bible, You will find them speaking of 2nd Isaiah and 3rd Isaiah and even 4th and 5th. Because such prophecies are so amazing that they have to say, well, somebody living long after Isaiah's time must have written that. The only problem is that modern studies have come to our aid at this point for those who are not willing at least to accept the Bible at face value. For example, Isaiah's words have now been run, yes, like everything else, through the computer. And they've discovered that the computer shows that the style of this passage is the same style of the earlier passages that are undoubtedly those of Isaiah, who lived in the 700s BC, at least 200 and some odd years before Cyrus was ever born. So they're going to have to fight the computer too. Interestingly enough too, the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in our lifetime, by the way, have gone a long way to show that those manuscripts were indeed written very, very early. Up until the time of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscript that we had of the Old Testament only went back to about 700 AD. After the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we had scrolls of the Old Testament going back several hundred years BC. It took the manuscripts that we had back about 1,000 years earlier than any manuscripts we had up to that time. And those manuscripts, by the way, the famous manuscript of Isaiah, which was discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls and which is displayed in Jerusalem now in the so-called Shrine of the Book, shows absolutely no evidence of any 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, or what have you, Isaiah. It's all one book. And this very, very ancient manuscript shows that it was so understood and so copied, even at that time, and understood by the writers and the copyists of that time. But let's look at another prophecy of Isaiah, which is even more fantastic, I think. Found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This prophecy that nobody could say was written at the time of the one of whom it foretells. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And we could go on and read the rest of this chapter. One time a Christian man, was reading this passage to a Jew. When he finished reading the chapter, he asked the Jew where he had read it from and what it was all about. The Jewish man said, well, you're reading from the New Testament, and that's about Jesus of Nazareth. And then he showed them it was from his own Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and yet who prophesied, for example, in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The Jew thought he was reading from the New Testament. It was the Old. And it was one of the most marvelous prophecies to be found anywhere in the passages of the Word of God. In Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, we find that God himself refers to the importance of prophecy and how he has intended prophecy to be used and to affect us, the readers and students and hearers of prophecy. Verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is saying to us, my name is the Lord, and I tell you of things that have not yet taken place, so that you may know that I am the Lord, that I am speaking as the Lord, and I am not as one of these idols, one of these graven images, and I will not give my glory to another, nor to graven images. It is as though God is saying, these idols can do nothing, they can say nothing, they cannot help you. But I, the Lord, can help you because I am telling you things that will come to pass long before they ever take place. This is the God we worship. This is the living God of heaven and earth, whose Son we have believed in. The one who was despised and rejected of men and who was not esteemed and was not considered. Going back again to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, after Peter said, this voice which came from heaven we heard, in other words, this is our testimony, our personal experience, he goes on to say, but, so to speak, we have a more sure word of prophecy. I'm not telling you a lie, says Peter, this is what happened, but you don't have to believe me. If you don't want to accept my personal testimony, fine. There's something even more important, and that is the prophetic word, the record of Scripture. That, he says, you cannot pass up. Isaiah had written in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We may go to all kinds of sources. Most of our daily newspapers have the daily horoscope. Some astrologer has written it all up, and you can go and read about your day and your sign and all that other stuff. Even though the Word of God warns us not to look to the astrologers, not to look to those who frame these things out of their own mind or out of the so-called pseudosciences of the day, but rather, he says, to the law and the testimony, to this word. This is God's word, and this is where there is light, and there is no light in them. We have a very interesting example of this in practice in the book of Acts. I'd like to invite you to turn to Acts 17. In this 17th chapter of Acts, we have an incident from the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul had been preaching in a city called Thessalonica, and the people of Thessalonica, many of them got upset with Paul, and he had to leave the city. So we read that Paul was sent away in verse 10 of chapter 17. They sent him away by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Berea was a town not too terribly far away from Thessalonica in Greece. When Paul got to Thessalonica, or rather to Berea, we read that he went into the synagogue of the Jews. Of course, that was his custom, to preach to the Jews first. But I want you to notice the reaction here. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now notice it doesn't stop there. They received what Paul said, his message, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Now, I want you to notice something very important at this point. Here is an apostle, Paul himself, a man inspired of God, a man directly commissioned of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel, a man who had power to do miracles even. And yet, the Bereans are commended not simply because they accepted his message, but that they compared what they heard with what is in the scriptures, and therefore they believed. Now, the scriptures that they had were simply the Old Testament. That's all the scriptures they had. These were Jews. The New Testament was not yet written. And so they searched the Old Testament, and they found out that what Paul was telling them was right. It always distresses me when anybody stands up in a pulpit or any other place and expects people to believe what he says simply because he says it. No minister of the word has any right to expect that. He has rather to expect that the people should compare his word, his message, with the scriptures. And if it squares with the scriptures, then believe it. If even an apostle can commend these people for not gullibly accepting him, how much more should those of us who are not inspired, who are not apostles, expect that people should compare what the preacher says and what the teacher says with what the Word of God says? That should be our aim. And I want you to notice that the apostles use this method over and over again. In the very same chapter, chapter 17, verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This is his method. Let's look at the Scriptures, says Paul. What does the Bible say? One of the distressing things I think we hear sometimes on television is a minister or an evangelist get up and say, "The Bible says," and then he proceeds to say something that the Bible never said. Have you ever heard that happen? I have, lots of times. The Bible says, but let's make sure the Bible does say it. Let's make sure that it really is taught within the pages of this word. One of the reasons I fear why some of these evangelists become so popular and get such a following is that the people never take the trouble to find out if the Bible really does say that. How tragic. And they are then deceived because they do not really search the scriptures as the Bereans did to find out whether what the preacher says is really so. In chapter 28, verse 23, we have another example of the Apostle Paul. Here he has arrived in Rome. Notice that he calls upon some to meet with him. And these happen to be the Jewish leaders in the city of Rome. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. Paul was a prisoner, remember, in his own rented lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. He gave them the message, the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Where was the source material? Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Notice that. Paul's method was to look with them at the scriptures, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, in other words. and to find out what those scriptures had to say about the kingdom of God, about Jesus Christ. I've already read from Isaiah 53. Does it speak about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? It certainly does. We already noticed in some of my earlier messages that it speaks about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament as well. I fear one of the reasons why people do not understand the kingdom of God is that they don't start where they should. They should look back and see what the Old Testament had to say about the kingdom of God. And then when they come to the New Testament and find it speaking about the kingdom of God, they will understand what Jesus and the apostles meant when they said that the kingdom was at hand and that people should repent. Rather than making up some theory that the kingdom is the church or the kingdom is in your heart or some other such idea that is not supported by Scripture. You'll notice that in these cases that we have noticed, the apostles did not rely on their power to do miracles to convince the people. Sometimes they did miracles, that's true. But they did not rely on that. They rather relied on the power of the Word of God for the people to look in the Word of God and to be convinced on the basis of the Word of God and the prophecies of Scripture that their message was true. Jesus himself warned us of this very thing in Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 24. In his Olivet Discourse, his last discourse to the disciples before his ascension, that is his last prophetic discourse to them, he says, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." That means miracles, if you examine the original word. "Insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Yes, there will come people who will claim to do miracles, and the things they do may be very marvelous indeed, very convincing. However, if they are not teaching according to this word, as Isaiah said, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. He had also said, as recorded in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, many miracles. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It is not so important whether miracles are worked. What is important is the Word of God taught in truth? Is the true gospel being preached? Is the message of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, which the apostles preached over and over again, being represented to the people, or is it not? This is the question we must ask ourselves. Jesus said to the Jews in his day, as recorded in John, the 5th chapter, and the 39th verse, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Actually, the word "search" could well be translated "ransack." That is, go through the Scriptures diligently. Sometimes this is translated, "Ye search the Scriptures." And it could be translated that way. "For in them you think you have eternal life." But the important thing is, whether or not we translate it one way or the other, Jesus says, "They are they," that is the Scriptures, "are they which testify of me." And he says further, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Yes, We must go to the Scriptures to find Jesus, and having found Him there, we must yield our lives to Him that we might have life. It's not simply enough to believe up here, intellectually. Jesus says we must come to Him. We must trust in Him. We must believe on Him. And that implies a personal commitment and trust beyond mere intellectual belief.